Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm number 19, singing from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. We sing to the long tune, St. Matthew, Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. Let us pray. Our gracious God, who hast magnified thy word above all thy name, we gather before thy presence once again under the shadow and discipline of that divine word. and we offer unto thee the worship and the love and the homage of our hearts, for thou art worthy to receive this from lives that thou hast touched and redeemed and reshaped into thy sovereign purposes of grace and glory. We thank thee, O God, for the greatness of thy redeeming love, for the greatness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that in his dying and rising again, he has won for his people an imperishable hope of glory. And in him and in his great redemption, thou hast called us and destined us to share thy purposes in glory, bright beyond all our imagining. We praise and magnify thee, O God, for the wonder of thy sovereign purposes of grace with the children of men. We feel that we can never know sufficiently well or deeply the wonder of that love. And we gather together tonight around thy holy word in order that thou wouldst instruct us and teach us ever more deeply the truths of thy divine revelation in Jesus Christ thy Son. And so we pray that thou wilt hallow and sanctify our evening worship tonight. Wilt thou, by thy good and patient spirit, solemnize and subdue all our hearts in such a way that we may be made responsive and open to thy living truth and willing for the obedience of faith as the response of our hearts to the truth that thou dost speak to us. So wilt thou come in the evening of the day, gracious God, and meet with us in thy mercy and love, and bless us above all that we could ask or think. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now we continue in the story of Paul in his trials and testings. In our last study, two Sunday evenings ago, in chapter 23, we looked first of all at the wonderful word of assurance, you remember, that Paul was given by God, that he would assuredly bear witness at Rome, as he had done at Jerusalem. And secondly, we looked at the manner in which the Lord foiled the ugly plot to assassinate the apostle, exercising his easy and complete sovereignty in the situation. And finally, we looked at the remarkable word spoken by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which summed up their whole attitude to the apostle and his doctrine. Let us not fight against God. And we opened up that as a general principle. The story now continues into chapter 24 and recounts Paul's appearance before the governor Felix. And this was, in fact, the first of three major trials that he was to endure in this part of his history. First before Felix, and then 2 years later before Festus. And we shouldn't miss the significance of the brief comment at the end of the chapter that Felix kept him for 2 years in prison. This was on his way to Jerusalem. That's the time scale. Before Festus was the second trial, the man who succeeded Felix in the procuratorship. And then thirdly, before King Agrippa himself, and we'll see that even later in the story. And of course, finally, he appeared before Caesar himself, the emperor in Rome. He appealed unto Caesar, and Agrippa said, "Unto Caesar shalt thou go." And when you think of the sustained and prolonged pressure that this must have represented for Paul, it's surely very clear that the vision he received that we saw last time in chapter 23, "Be of good cheer, Paul," was a very necessary and essential preliminary to all that he was called upon to bear in this period of his life. The latter part of chapter 23 tells of the plot against Paul's life. And when this plot was discovered through the kindly providence of God, the chief captain sent him under heavy guard to Caesarea up on the coast with a covering letter to Felix the governor, who decided to hear the case when Paul's accusers came down to Caesarea, the high priest, complete with his professional orator, the professional pleader. And they came down 5 days after Paul arrived. And the passage before us tonight records Tertullus's speech and Paul's reply to it before Felix the governor. And the contrast between the two presentations is just as striking as it is absolute. And the first thing we need to note in the chapter is this. We are reminded in the baleful hatred and enmity of the Jews' attitude against Paul of our Lord's own encounter when the issue of the Sabbath day came up. "Is it lawful to heal or to destroy?" he asked them, as they challenged him on his healing the paralytic on the Sabbath day, thus fulfilling the proper purpose and intention of the Sabbath, which they were even then, while they were even then plotting to kill him. And Christ was, as it were, saying, "Which of us is really keeping the law? You who are plotting murder on the Sabbath day, or I, who have healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath day? Which of us is fulfilling the real intention of God's Sabbath day?" It was they, not he, who were guilty of violating the letter and spirit of the law. And so it was here. Paul's enemies were utterly in the wrong here. And of course, the aim of the Jews was to incriminate Paul, and so to show him to have been wrongfully taken from their jurisdiction by the chief captain Lysias, that he might be handed back by Felix to them to be tried by the Jewish council. And of course, if this had happened, that would have been the end of Paul. He would have been put to death. But once again, we see the overruling providence of God in Paul's defense. And he was kept safe from their evil designs and was, in fact, safer in prison in Caesarea than he would have been anywhere else in the Middle East at that time. That's how the Lord God Almighty arranges things. Now, I suppose it's the contrast that Paul's words provide to Tertullus's words that shows the latter's in such a bad light. But indeed, Tertullus's performance is a pretty sickening one. And the flattery of Felix was just nauseating. And this is particularly clear when one learns what Felix was like as a man and as a procurator. The Latin historian Tacitus says of Felix, and I quote, that in the practice of all kinds of lust and cruelty, he exercised the power of a king with the temper of a slave. And John Stott, in his commentary, says of Felix that far from securing peace, as Tertullus so ingratiatingly put it, far from securing peace and introducing reforms, in reality, he had put down several insurrections with such barbarous brutality that he earned for himself the horror, not the thanks, of the entire Jewish population. He was hated and despised by the Jews. Furthermore, as is mentioned later in the chapter, his wife, Drusilla, was not his wife. She was another man's wife. She was the daughter of King Agrippa the First. And Felix, it said, with the aid of some Cypriot magician, seduced her from her rightful husband and secured her for himself. That was the kind of man that the Jews and their pleader Tertullus so speciously flattered, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. It almost makes you puke to read that when you know what the man was like. That was the kind of man he was. And what does this say about these men? What does it say about men who were intent on destroying Paul? The hatred that Felix and his brutal rule had wrought in their hearts was one thing, but they hated Paul even more and were prepared to enlist the help of a man that they held in complete contempt in order to destroy Paul and all he stood for. That's something that we need to remember here. And then we need to notice the wildness of the accusations brought against the apostle by Tertullus. First of all, he said, "We have found this man a troublemaker," the authorizes, "a pestilent fellow, a perfect pest," the New English Bible translates it, "stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." Now you see, this was a very serious accusation because of its political overtones. There were many Jewish agitators abroad in these days, messianic pretenders who had threatened the peace which the Roman government were determined to keep, and anything that savored of disturbance would make them very wary. That was the first charge. Secondly, he is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. The word that Luke uses here means a sect or a party or a school, and it was applied both to the Sadducees and to the Pharisees as traditions within Judaism. And it's in this sense that it's now used of the Christians. It hadn't yet come to mean heresy, as we know that word, although it's very close to this. That was the second charge. And the third charge against Paul was that he had tried to desecrate the temple, a reference to the entirely erroneous belief that he had brought Trophimus the Ephesian within the prohibited areas, as we read in chapter 29. And that was a particularly damaging and dangerous accusation, because the Roman government had given the Jews wide powers in dealing with offences against their temple. "So we seized him," said Tertullus. And this was patently dishonest. They tried to lynch him. That was what they did. And wanted to judge him according to their law. But Tertullus says, your commander, Lysias, came and with the use of much force snatched him from our hands and ordered his accusers to come before you. You see, that was a perfect reversal of the situation as it was recorded in Acts chapter 23. And Tertullus concluded his persecution with a direct appeal to Felix. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we're bringing against him. And when he had finished, the Jews, we're told, in verse 9, also assented, saying that these things were so. Now, the wildness of the accusations against the apostle is an evidence of how completely truth becomes distorted when hatred takes over and men are willing to believe the worst and indeed convince themselves that the worst is true. And by this time, doubtless, they were filled with righteous indignation and really thought that Paul was all that they had claimed him to be. But you've only to compare Tertullus's distorted presentation of his case with what is actually recorded as having happened in Acts 23 to see how grossly it can be distorted. See, when we want to believe ill of a man, we'll soon begin to believe the worst to be true of him and to believe that the worst has happened. And that was the position they were in. Now, I put it to you that there are many examples of this in the world today when accusations are rife. You've only to read the reports of the conflict between the Croatians and the Serbians in Yugoslavia today to see that they are activated by hatred and are willing and very determined to believe the worst about their so-called enemies. Now, when that situation obtains, there's no way for rational discussion to take place. They are consumed with hatred. The same is seen in the Arab-Jewish conflict in the Middle East. But there's another point here. Tertullus was a professional pleader. And doubtless, this was the style of such men. He was making a case, and he was depending upon classical oratory to carry it off. But Paul was not an orator, and he did not depend on oratory, not at any time, either on this occasion or on any other, to get his message across. And on this occasion, Paul's unadorned and factual words won the day with Felix, as verse 22 indicates. When Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, the Christian way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Now, it could have been so easy for Felix to have said, all right, have this man and do what you will with him. But the providence of God ordained otherwise, and the plain, unvarnished truth of Paul's words got home to this man, Felix. Now, there's something very important here, and it is this. Truth does not need oratory to commend it or press it home. What it needs is the witness and testimony of the Spirit, and that undoubtedly Paul had here. Now, as I say, this raises an important issue. Let me make one or two quotations. P.T. Forsyth, the great congregational theologian of an earlier generation here in Scotland, in his book Positive Preaching and the Modern Mind, says this: preaching is the most distinctive institution in Christianity. It is quite different from oratory. The pulpit is another place and another kind of place from the platform. Many succeed in the one and yet are failures on the other. The Christian preacher is not the successor of the Greek orator. He is the successor of the Hebrew prophet. The orator comes with but an inspiration. The prophet comes with a revelation. Insofar as the preacher and prophet had an analogue in Greece, it was the dramatist with his urgent sense of life's guilty tragedy, its inevitable ethic, its unseen moral powers, and their atoning, purifying note. And those who are interested in this whole subject are well advised to get hold of P.T. Forsyth's book. It is a notable book on the real essence of true preaching. Now, let me digress just a little from the message of the chapter, but on something that's very relevant for today. It's not without significance that in the developing history of the early church, there came a gradual change in the concept of communicating the gospel, partly due to the desires of the hearers and partly due to the schools of oratory and rhetoric in the ancient world, in which the biblical concept of preaching became encrusted with the values and concepts of oratory, and in time became little more than a performance, in which the important things were oratorical skills of the kind shown by Tertullus here. Now, when I was on sabbatical some years ago, I spent my time conducting a study of the history of preaching. I still have hopes that I might get this into print someday. All I've managed so far is a fairly substantial contribution to an American journal. I want, if I may be permitted, to quote one or two things about this. I've said in this article, the history of the Christian church down the years shows only too clearly that the high dignity of the biblical pattern of preaching was often but indifferently maintained, and sometimes, and for long periods, obscured and lost altogether. In the 100 years or so following the close of the New Testament era, there is scanty documentary evidence to enable us to construct a reasonable history of the development of preaching. What does seem certain, however, is that the preaching of those days took the form of homily. This was essentially a simple, unpretentious address, spoken extempore, although not without preparation, with little in the way of structure, and certainly far removed from the grossly ramified structures of later medieval scholasticism. As time went on, the evidences point to a gradual progression in the homily towards a more orderly structure, and I expatiate on that for a little time. And then I say this: it's a remarkable, even fateful phenomenon that following the time of Augustine and onwards through the Middle Ages until the time of the Reformation, the whole concept of preaching, both in form and content, underwent fundamental changes. It's not so much that there was no preaching, but rather that preaching had degenerated into a mechanical level, lacking in true inspiration. Several factors contributed to this. And although it would be easy to oversimplify the nature of this retrograde development, it's possible to trace it, at least in its initial stages, back to the time when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire in the reign of Constantine. For with the Constantinian era, conditions favorable to the development of preaching obtained and increased. Christianity became respectable, and with the development of worship in elaborate and attractive forms culturally, preaching gradually became more formal and stately. The development of preaching toward an oratorical form became an integral part of the general ecclesiastical movement. With this, the influence of classical oratory began inevitably to make itself felt. In the traditional and accepted educational system, rhetorical studies occupied the chief place. If educated at all, a man was educated in rhetoric. So, when the schools were open to Christians, without persecution or social disfavor, there was opportunity for them to receive the customary oratorical training from the best teacher. Also, their hearers were so educated, there was a demand for oratory and rhetoric, and the church tended to oblige. Another historian quotes Chrysostom, one of the great preachers of the early church, as observing that fashionable people in Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and hundreds of smaller towns began to speak almost as enthusiastically about the favorite preacher of the hour as they spoke of the favorite horse in the races or in the reigning actor in the theater. Now, that's what happened to preaching in the time of the patristic fathers. That's what happened from Augustine onwards. And rhetoric took over. And the real essence of biblical preaching was obscured and almost totally lost until the time of the Reformation. And it's certainly not without significance that at the time of the Reformation, with the recovery of biblical preaching, men began to preach through the Bible once again. John Calvin, Melanchthon, and Zwingli preached through the entire Bible in a period of 10 years in these glorious Reformation days. And this was how the Bible was recovered to the people of God, through the preaching of the Scriptures. No oratory. Now observe the qualitative change and the qualitative difference between preaching in the biblical fashion and oratory. When the pulpit depends upon oratorical skills, something vital is lost, and there is no longer the prophetic word ringing out. There is the polished performance. And that has been the tragedy of so much of the Christian church in our day and generation. Well, last fortnight ago, we spoke of how God uses the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And here in these verses, we see the truth of this. For we see the essential foolishness and ineffectiveness of this great orator. And we may readily assume that he was the best man available. The man most calculated to present a convincing case. And this was his case. And the wisdom of God's foolishness is greater in the testimony of Paul. I well recall a notable illustration of this very contrast. I've mentioned it on a previous occasion. Let me do so once again. In 1954, when Billy Graham was preaching at Haringey Arena, there was a move in our General Assembly to invite Billy Graham to come to Scotland. And I shall not easily forget that great debate in an overcrowded assembly hall at the Mound, which went on from 2 o'clock until after 5 o'clock, when the pros and cons of having this American evangelist were brought out in very spirited ways. And I remember how the orator par excellence of the church in those days, who withstood the invitation to the evangelist. And the speech he made was a brilliant speech. It had everything. And it swayed that crowded assembly as a field of ripe corn is swayed by the breeze. And when he finished, and he quoted scripture, and he said, "My fear is," and this is how he ended, "that the harvest has passed, and the summer will have ended, and we shall not be saved." And he sat down to thunderous applause. It was a tremendous demonstration of oratorical brilliance. And in the midst of the thunderous applause, there could be seen an old elder making his way slowly to the rostrum. And he spoke just a few words. And this is what he said. "Moderator, I am a sinner saved by grace. And I want the people of Scotland to learn what I have learned. I hope the assembly will invite the evangelist to come to Scotland." And he went back to his seat. And that's what brought Billy Graham to Scotland in 1955. On the one hand, the brilliant oratory. On the other hand, a simple testimony from a humble, godly man that had the anointing of the Spirit of God upon him. It wasn't oratorical excellence, but it carried something. It carried the impress of the Holy Spirit of God. I do not know if Billy Graham ever knew what led to his coming to Scotland, but that is how the invitation was finally given by the General Assembly in May 1954. And the quiet, authoritative utterance of a man filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, you have to see the qualitative difference between these two things. It is not oratory that commends Christ. It is words spoken by faith and heard by faith and anointed by the Spirit of God. And that has a power that not the greatest oratory can ever hope to rival, for it carries a seal of God Almighty upon it. And that's what carried the day with Felix, when he might well have said, "Right, take him away, hand him over to the Jews, let them do what they will." But instead, he said, When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." Well now, look at the charges made against Paul. The first was a charge of sedition, a very serious charge. And the Roman authorities were very much alive to this possibility. The second charge was the charge of sacrilege in verse 6. And the third charge was a charge plainly of heresy. And in his defense, Paul repudiates the first two charges of sedition and sacrilege by a simple appeal to the facts. He said, judge ye whether this can be true. It's only 12 days since I came to Jerusalem. 5 of them have been in prison. Could I have had opportunity, as they are saying, to stir up sedition in that way? And then his supposed desecration of the temple was the opposite of the truth, because he had in fact worshipped in all reverence in the temple, verses 17 and 18. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. They should have been here to accuse me if they had anything to accuse me about. The facts were indisputable, and they could be proved, as they, the Jews, knew, and as Felix knew. But the third charge was different, and he admitted it frankly. This I confess, verse 14, unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. If it's heresy to believe the gospel, then I'm a heretic. Yes. If it's heresy to be a Christian, yes, I'm a heretic. And this has been Paul's insistence all along. He's already claimed in earlier chapters, I'm a Jew. And in chapter 23, I'm a Pharisee. And he has maintained that you can only be a true Jew or a true Pharisee by being a Christian, because the Christian faith is the fulfillment of the old dispensation of Judaism. That's the point. And this has been his constant theme in addressing the Jews. They had been saying, you see, what's good enough for Abraham and our forefathers is good enough for us. And this is part of Paul's argument in the Epistle to the Romans. He says, right, let's see what was good enough for Abraham. How do you interpret the story of Abraham? And he goes back to the scriptures, you see, always to the scriptures. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly. That's the real issue. That was what Abraham believed. I am in line with Abraham. It is you who have misunderstood Abraham. It is you who have misinterpreted the scriptures. It is you who have not understood. And this needs to be said again and again and again in our day. The gospel of conversion and rebirth is the true gospel, and it is the true fulfillment of the scriptures, and is not something that belongs to the lunatic fringe of the church. And those men were repudiating the Pauline doctrine of grace, preferring to hold to the old teaching of Moses. But Paul's point again was that they had misunderstood Moses, the law, and the prophets. If they had really believed and heard Moses, they would have believed in Christ. That's the point. And it's because they had misunderstood Moses and misunderstood the law. This is the point that Christ makes, you see, in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. But I say unto you, and Christ interprets the spirit of the law and digs to the very heart of it and brings out a much greater challenge. They were listening to the outward evidence of the law, the surface element. He was going to the very heart of it. Now, as we've said repeatedly in these studies in the past few chapters, this is something that is of tremendous relevance today in our churches in Scotland. It is always relevant when the church passes through a time when the true gospel, the biblical gospel, has been obscured and forgotten and encrusted over with tradition. It's always the case when that happens. And therefore, it always requires to be underlined again and again and again. People say today, the old traditions are good enough for us. The trouble with people who say that is that they don't know what the old traditions are. They are circumscribed by the few years in which they have lived. If they were to go back a little further in the history of Scotland and the Scottish Kirk, they would find soon enough what the real tradition of Scotland and the Christian Church in Scotland has been. People have been deceived all along the line in this. Paul's testimony here is very moving. I worshipped according to the Christian way. I have hoped towards God. I have lived with a conscience void of offense toward God and man to this day. And a true humanity and compassion issuing from his faith. Look at verse 17. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. You see, it's the contrast between his attitude and the attitude of men who had taken a vow not to eat anything until they had assassinated him. Look at the two things. And we need to bear in mind who they were speaking in front of. Felix, the governor, the Roman authority, a man who needed the message of grace, a man who, we may surmise, God was pleading with, as we shall see next study, because Drusilla, the woman that he had snatched from her husband and was living in sin with, was a Jewess, and she knew the history, and that's why we're told Felix had more perfect knowledge of that way. It evidently had been a subject of discussion in the royal palace. Drusilla was a Jewess, and maybe she had more of a conscience than she realized. And if that gloss in the Western text has any validity, then she urged Felix, bring this man in again. I want to hear his word. I want to hear what he has to say. And if that is the case, then that gives a real thrust to Paul's message to them. In verse 25, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. That was very bold of him, wasn't it? But it made Felix tremble. And that was the point of destiny for that governor. But he said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Now we'll have to leave that till next time. But I'm just pointing that out in passing just now. That Felix knew. Now, here are the two representatives of diametrically opposed testimonies. The Jews, filled with murderous hatred against this man. And that hatred manifest. And Felix could read it in them like he could read a book. He saw, of course he saw, the hatred burning in their eyes against this man. And in spite of himself, he listened to Paul. Now, which of the two do you suppose would have had more effect on Felix? The Jews, whose calling was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, or this man, the apostle, who had been changed by the grace of God, and in whose face the light of heaven was shining even as he spoke to Felix? That's the really challenging thing. And here's the lesson. This hope, this faith, must lead to this kind of living, a conscience void of offense toward God and man. And that's how we're left in this chapter, to ponder the impact on Felix. Who did he listen to? What do you think? If you were in Felix's place, how would you have reacted to Tertullus and his specious pleading? And to Paul, this man of God, with the light of God burning in his face. You see, the scriptures always put a challenge, a compelling to decision before us. Always. We're not left to theorize. It gives the question burning intensity. Which side are you on? Where do you stand? How do you stand in all this? That's the real issue. That's what the word of life is supposed to do. Every time we hear it, it puts us on the spot. It challenges us. Where do you stand in this? Felix temporized. He deferred them. And then he said, after he listened to Paul with a disturbed conscience, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And as we see, there were mixed motives. And sometimes it's nothing more than mixed motives that keep us from a wholehearted commitment to Christ. What are your motives like tonight? Where do you stand in all this? That's the question that this chapter places before us. Let us pray. Lord God, we are conscious of the power of thy living word, challenging our hearts and our spirits and our minds and our conscience. Give us grace, we pray, to heed the voice that speaks to us in our inmost being now, thy Holy Spirit, who seals the word to all our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we sing another Easter hymn in the Green Hymn Book, number 231. "I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the best assurance gives." Hymn 231.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore.